Matthew chapter 10, we had started discussing verses 34 through 39 of the cost of discipleship. The Lord, remember, is sending out the 12, the apostles, and telling them that it's going to be a difficult road. And here are some of the struggles that lie ahead. But you don't have to worry. In fact, he tells them, don't worry. I'll be with you. You know, I see everything that you go through. If I know when every sparrow falls and I understand the hairs on your head, then I'm actually right there with you. And everything that befalls you, I'm aware of. And you will be overseen by the great care of the God of heaven above. Now, verse 34 through 39, we'll read again. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And so here we see some of the most challenging words ever given in Scripture, where Jesus reminds us that true peace is not to be found necessarily here on earth. Well, we would enjoy it, and some of us are more privileged of it than others. True peace is with Him, with God, and with man. And that when man finds that, often it will lead to unrest, even within the ranks of one's home. And so he says, be even ready to count the cost there. Some forget that even the great words of Acts 5:29, where he says it's better to obey God rather than men, applies even to our own home. And that sometimes God's challenging word strikes at that core where we have to make a choice. And our choice displays where our loyalty is. And let it be the choice of Peter. But we'll obey God rather than men, even if those men happen to be our own flesh and blood. Then he says in verse 40 through 42, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So here the Lord offers this word of encouragement before they go on their way. And that he's drawing like a chain of command, we might say, links in the chain. That to receive you will be to receive me. To receive me is to receive him who sent me. There's God. And so there's a direct connection between them and God and what they are doing. This verse is a good verse to show that the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9, was the same as the doctrine of the apostles. Remember Acts 2:42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Well, that's the doctrine of Christ. He receives you, receives me. It was all interconnected. And so the black words are just as important as the red words, right? And we are often reminded by the Lord about that reality. Verse 41, "He receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, a righteous man's reward." So, it wasn't just because they were a prophet per se, but they were a prophet or a righteous man of the Lord, of the Messiah, sent by Jesus. It's as if Jesus is the one doing the speaking. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." So this reward that's being mentioned here It's not like here's a bag of money, a pot of gold at the end of a rainbow. But the reward is actually talking about the reward Jesus came to bring. Salvation. And receiving the apostles, these ambassadors, these missionaries of salvation, is to receive that reward. So this is all connected to their mission and what they're doing. And verse 42, whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, shall no means lose his reward. Now, that has special meaning when you think about what Jesus said in chapter 10, verse 13. Verse 12, it says, and when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. So, them going on this mission to set up a base of operations, and there's a house that they learn of some worthy individuals. They knock on the door. Here's our mission. May we come in. May we stay. And as they bring them in, have them come, sit, and offer a cup of cold water. Here, we're providing for you. We are glad you're here. Well, that person's not going to lose their reward. It's like, I remember when the Lord had said about Zacchaeus. And he said, let Zacchaeus come down, for I'm going to your house today. And he speaks and preaches the word to Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus repents, bears fruits worthy of repentance. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. Today, salvation has come to this house. And so in very like manner, these apostles going to these various homes and these houses and are welcomed in and encouraged and given provisions. It's as if today, salvation has come to this house. They'll know by no means lose their reward. The reward of salvation. And so all that makes sense. We read these verses sometimes disconnected from its context, but it's good to see how they fit within what the Lord was saying. Anything I could clarify or any addition? Okay. Well, I might say, there's certainly application today in the sense that when we encourage those that are faithful in God's ways, offer them provision and care, that it is continuing this very thing, especially missionaries, especially those that are going out. And you think about the Old Testament, how there was a great prophet of God, and one of the families, one of the women says, let's have him stay with us. And then she built him an actual room, right? And that's a great example of that. All right, comments? Okay, you had one, didn't you?
I was just thinking that today, a lot of times when people are traveling, they get put up by others,
Mm-hmm.
And so this is applicable in that way.
Absolutely.
And, one thing I was thinking about too, Steve, is back with Christ Brings Division in that section. And I was thinking in those days too, they could have very well been, as Judas was given money to betray Jesus, family members could have been given money to betray their own family members who had, turned to the way.
Right, right. Sad, but yeah. But very, very true. Anybody else? Yes, Sister Ross.
And John 7.
Oh, great application. That we can link ourselves to that chain. if we just simply speak that message that was sent. Very good. But we disconnect ourselves from the chain when we begin to speak as we desire. That's right. Good point.
Your voice does not carry well. I know that you hear, but if she's got a great voice, you may need to repeat.
Okay, repeat it for y'all. Her reference was from John chapter 17 and how the disciples were desired to be one as we are one, and that as he was sent to speak, that they would be sent to speak. And so the point was that even we ourselves can be a part of that chain of command if we speak as they speak. Anybody else? Yes.
I just had one more thought with this passage in Matthew, is that two is showing that there's something everybody can do. Mm. Like, we often talk about how some people don't feel like that they can speak to someone because they're quiet or shy or whatever, but there's something that they can do. Everybody has something
right
she can do.
Can house the one that can. That's right. Offer that cup of cold water, that hospitality. Good point. Excellent.
That's what Jesus was saying when he said, if you did it, not until at least we. They said, when did we see you hungry and thirsty? You got to do it to them, because we can't do it to him, but we got to do it to others.
Right, right. Matthew 25. Okay, yes. The comment was that from Matthew 25, that when we do it to others, we, the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And so that's a great, these are great principles to remind ourselves the seriousness of supporting those that support God and rejecting those that reject God. Because the Lord said, you're either for me or against me.
There's one point we need to make about chain, is that a lot of times a lot of people think that bigger congregations, when there's more people and things like that, they're more productive and it's better. But that's not true with the chain. If I wanted to pull your car out of the ditch, a short chain is just as strong as a long chain. And they both will get the job done, whether it's 10 feet or 4 feet. If they're the same strength, then they get the job done. So therefore, a lot of people, I don't want to go to a smaller one, but they think that it's better with bigger, and it's not.
All right.
It's not.
So the power is not in the links, but it's in the material.
It's not in the number of links, but it's in the strength of the individual.
That's right. The material of, and so God is the author of the word and gives us the strength to be bound. Yes.
A lot of times people get lost in large congregations.
All right. And they want to sometimes.
Right.
to not be involved.
Small congregations, yeah. you got to keep on your toes.
Right, right. And it is a great opportunity to grow, to be utilized, to be counted on, and when missed, truly missed. Yeah. Good point. Anybody else? Good thoughts here. I mean, imagine if just one of the disciples, one of the apostles didn't come, only 11 came back. You think that they would miss that one? Sure, they sure would. Everyone counts. Everyone is important. And so we are reminded by this, that the Lord is with them. They're going to face difficulty, but there is a great reward in what they're doing. And the reward can come to others as well. All right, so let's turn to Mark chapter 6. Like I said, is really just Matthew 11, but I like Mark's account, because you really see illustrated next exactly what Jesus was saying. He had just talked about, like, being taken to the death, and that even brother will rise against brother and cast, them to death, and just the terrible tragedies of faithful service that sometimes takes place. And then it turns our attention to John the Baptist, who is going to taste the sword and will die for the very thing that Jesus said about. Because he was asking the disciples to do exactly what John was doing, to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. That's exactly John the Baptist's message. So in Mark chapter 6, And let's begin to read some of this. Verse 14 says, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known." That's Jesus' name. "And he said, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'It's Elijah.' And others said, 'It is the prophet,' or one like the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead.'" So here's Herod. He's heard of Jesus. His name is becoming very well known. Jesus, you know, and that's important for us to understand that he's become more and more visible as the story progresses. It's not that there's folks in the Palestine area that are not aware of what Jesus of Nazareth is doing. In fact, the next scene, we see him feed 5,000 men. So it could be a crowd of 10,000 or more. He's becoming well known. And Herod hears of this and says, "It's John the Baptist, come back from the dead." He says he's come back from the dead because at this point in time, he's already killed him. And the narrative is going to describe how that took place, how he died. But in verse 15, it says, "Others said, 'It is Elijah.'" Now, why would they say it is Elijah? Why out of him, out of all the prophets, why is his name chosen? Okay, so he was a thorn in the side to many kings in the past. But Elijah was dead and gone, right? By this time?
Yeah.
So, remember earlier about John the Baptist. It was asked who he was, right? Some said, "Are you Elijah?" It's because there was a prophecy, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah would come again. Now, we learn it wouldn't be that it would be literally Elijah, but someone would come in his spirit, in his same manner. And so some thought, "Oh, this guy Jesus going around, this must be Elijah. He's working miracles. He's working signs," whereas John the Baptist didn't work signs. And Elijah, we know, worked signs. Then others said, "It is the prophet." The prophet. What is this a reference to? Yes. You read in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and following, that he said, "God will raise up a prophet like me." So notice, they said, "This is the prophet," or "like one of the prophets." There's a distinction, and they all knew the distinction. There was prophets, and there was the prophet. You see, the prophet would be like me, Moses said. Moses was the greatest. God even says, "I speak to others in visions and dreams, but I speak to Moses like face to face, like friend to friend." So Moses was distinct. He was the lawgiver. He was the great lawgiver. And so when God prophesied through Moses that another one would be raised like him, someone that great, someone that would bring a new way, a new and living way, a new law in Christ Jesus. So some were a little bit closer with that. When they say Elijah, I said, "No, this is the prophet, that great one that's coming." That would be a messianic connection then. Others weren't so sure. Others said maybe like one of the prophets. But Herod was convinced. Who did he believe Jesus was? This is John the Baptist. Why would he be so convinced? I'll tell you why. Because this episode pricked his soul so much, his conscience could not let it go. He was the reason John the Baptist died. And whenever our conscience is pricked and we can't let it go, it's because there's some transgression, there's some wrong in our past that we know we haven't made right. And this was it. Now, remember, what did he do to John? He cut his head off. We'll learn that the disciples, it says there in verse 29, the disciples, after it was all said and done, heard of it and came and took away his corpse. So the body goes to one place in a tomb. But where's the head? That's right. It's with Herodias. So I read this and I have to wonder, does he envision a headless individual walking about and teaching the word? I mean, this for him to make these conclusions, these connections, he knows the head is somewhere else. But he says, this is John the Baptist. This is how badly my heart is pricked by what takes place. Now, he goes on to say that he wants to meet with Jesus. He wants to hear Jesus. The ironic thing is, you know he finally meets Jesus, you know when? That's right, on the trial. When Pilate hears that he's part of Herod's jurisdiction, he sends him over to Herod, and the Bible says Herod was glad. I finally get to meet Jesus. And then it makes sense when later on he says he's disappointed because he'd hoped to see some sign. When Jesus had done many signs before, and he wanted to see some sign, but no sign was given. Because Jesus was on trial, he'd be like that lamb that speaketh not a word, and not resist going to death. And so Herod would mock him, scorn him, flail him, put the robe around him, twist the crown of thorns on him, blindfold him, have people slap him, prophesy, who's the one that hits you? As if to try and conjure up some kind of sign that Jesus could point out the exact ones. So Herod, he was a wretched soul. Now, if you got your booklets here, we're actually on page 100 now. The author did a good job in giving us some historical insight to who Herod was. And you see, he was a bad guy. There in the section, the death of John the Baptist, the second paragraph, it starts, Herod Antipas and Herodias had been considered earlier. To gain further insight into the character of Herod, we need to look at Tiberias, his capital city. It was located only a few miles south of Capernaum. When Herod built Tiberias, he was enamored by the beautiful scenery and the climate of the region around the Sea of Galilee. He chose the site of his city personally. The difficulty was that the site he chose was a graveyard. Jewish custom prohibited the disturbance of those graves, but Herod dug them up and built his city. Once it was built, he could not get people to live there because of what he had done. So Herod emptied the jails and the prisons of the land to get sufficient population for his new city. Roman writers tell us that Tiberias, after such a beginning, was the vilest of all in the Roman Empire. So imagine a city with the population of drug users and criminals and just the vilest offenders. And that's the place he desires to call home. And it's a place set upon the graves of the deceased. So yes, he's not a good character at all. And we see in the narrative that really brought to light as John comes to him and preaches to him. Sister Wright. Right. Yeah.
Back in Matthew 14, when she requested his hand, and then verse 9-6, and the king was sorry. I doubt if he has lost much tears.
Probably not one, yeah.
That was right.
That's right. Right, right.
But I wonder how much of a conscience she had.
Probably not much, especially when you learn how she came to be married to him and what she left behind. So let's go ahead and read that part of the narrative there in Mark chapter 6, verse 17. It says, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." So here we get a glimpse into Herod's heart, that he had gotten John, and there was opportunities where he'd hear John and portions of the lesson he liked. Obviously, portions he didn't like. You know, and that's one reason why John was in prison. But I almost wonder if even the parts, because John, I don't think, was just going to tailor a feel-goody lesson just for Herod on a certain day. But every time that John would speak with him, it'd be like Paul to Felix, reason about righteousness and judgment and self-control and the judgment to come, these kinds of things. So you get the idea that Herod, is most likely impressed with his candor and his boldness, because John spoke to him like men never dared to speak to him. And there's times where we hear individuals that speak so frankly and so boldly, and we know that there's going to be a price to pay for what they have said. And we respect them for that, because they said the right words. They said the right things that needed to be said at that juncture and at that time. So I think this makes sense of how he heard him gladly, and he would like to hear him from time to time, because John, he treated him like they were equals. You know, he did not fear man. And so that ought to be an encouragement to us, that yes, while we'll speak the truth and people will disagree with us, let it be known that they can go away and still respect us, because we're standing true to the principles that we know from God's Word. We're consistent people, not hypocritical people, not people that bend with the wind and the direction it goes, but we take a stand. John took a stand. Now that stand cost him something. It put him in behind bars, and as Sister Wright mentioned, Herodias, she hated him. She wanted to kill him. She wanted him dead. So here we see that John spoke about their marriage. Some people say, you know, leave my wife out of it, right? Leave my, you know, keep my marriage out of it. Now you're making it personal. And yet, it was personal, because that was a transgression before God, and it had to be made right. Remember, John the Baptist was preaching a baptism unto repentance. So he couldn't baptize his individuals until there was repentance. It might be good just to briefly remind ourselves about God's marital law. Those that are allowed to marry. Number one, those that have never been married. Number two, those whose spouse have died. Romans chapter 7, right? Verse 2 and 3. And then number three, those that have divorced their spouse for their infidelity, for their unfaithfulness. Only those three can remarry. Well, they did not fit one of those three. And so John came with the message of repentance. It's not lawful. It is absolutely unlawful for you to have this wife. Now, I've had to say words to that effect to individuals today. And yeah, they're not happy to hear that. They bristle up. But thankfully, none have actually sought to try and take my life, to kill me. Now, there have been instances where that has taken place. I'm going to kill the preacher. I'm going to kill the messenger. Well, that John was one of those places, one of those instances.
But it doesn't change the message.
It doesn't. It doesn't do anything. Just adds sin upon sin, doesn't it?
Exactly.
Sure does. Anybody else?
Mm-hmm.
dance. Yep. And there's an illustration of that. Right. History really writes a lot about some of these characters, and it kind of supplements what the Bible says about them, and it adds a further degree or depth to who they were as people. Interesting, huh? You got to see it. This Herod right here? Okay. When Jesus was crucified. That's interesting. I really wish I could see some of those sites. Things that are boastful to men, you know, God, it means nothing to Him. Yeah. So let's look further here how this plot unfolds. Verse 21. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with the haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. What a sad ending to the life of such a good and holy and righteous man. But we see how vile, how much venom and hatred Satan has for those that love the Lord. And here, Herod didn't really want to do this. But because of his pride, he'd already given his word, and those, it says, that were with him, they heard him say that. He didn't want to be one that would back down from his word, to violate his word, which probably would have been a lesser crime than what he was about to do to John the Baptist. And so he sent and had him executed. And to go along with what Sister Wright was saying about how much sleep did she lose, how would you feel if you received somebody's head on a platter? I mean, just imagine, even if it was your worst enemy. I mean, that would be enough to cause your stomach to turn. I mean, I would scream if I saw something like that. And we see that it pleased her. That's how past feeling she was.
Reminds me of Jezebel.
Yes, that's right. It's a good parallel there. Her conscience was just so seared. And to think about it too, that a mother would send her own daughter to be ogled and lusted after by a group of men so that she can get her will accomplished. It's terrible. It's terrible. But as we often make the point about dancing, women don't necessarily see all the crime involved in it because of the feeling they have in regards to that action. But men certainly see it. They have the connection of the lust of the flesh to the lust of the eyes so tightly wound That here it says very plainly, God doesn't mince any words here, that it pleased them. And that's talking about sexual pleasure. I'll turn it over to Sherry, but I'm going to read also from page 102 for just a moment. But go ahead, Sherry.
I just want to say when my dad was alive, he used to say, if you want to know what's wrong with dancing, don't ask a woman, ask a mom.
I think so. There, and you just look at the Disney movies, and that really portrays the woman's view of dancing. This romance, it's not necessarily connected to any sexual pleasure, but the reality is much more sinister and dark. And the Bible paints that picture so that we understand that. Now on page 102, the second paragraph here, the author wrote about the middle of that second paragraph. He says, "This would have been such a feast with all the notables of his region present. In such gatherings during the days of the Roman Empire, it was quite common for prostitutes to present exhibitions of indecent dancing for the titillation of the gathered men. But it was not common for a woman of position or respectability to so debase herself. But Herodias used her own daughter, Salome, to gain her desired end, having danced in such a way to please Herod and his gathered guests. The drunken king told the debased girl, in the presence of his guests, ask me whatsoever thou wilt, and I'll give it to thee. Whatsoever thou ask of me, I'll give it to thee unto half my kingdom." And so there you see some historical notes about what takes place. And again, it's so sad that number one, that a mother would send in her daughter to accomplish this. And then number two, her stepfather would be so willing to look at his stepdaughter with such eyes and then grant such a terrible wish.
Would this situation be similar to what Queen Vashti was asked to do as well?
I think so. I think there's an absolute parallel there. And we see that Gentile queen had more sense and self-respect to not put herself before men in that way. It cost her crown, but it was an honor to her soul, for sure. Good parallel there. I like the Jezebel parallel and the Queen Vashti parallel. So we see individuals that illustrate these things and also are the counterpart to these things. Yes.
One other thing I thought of when you were reading that page with Tiberius, how Herod chose that particular place, I was thinking of Sodom and how Lot looked at that and how it looked great. But we obviously know what happened there. So.
Right. Let me we got just a minute or so left, but we've got to be vigilant and constantly remind our daughters and our sons of the dangers of dancing. Because I guarantee you, the pressure that they receive at school by their peers is almost insurmountable. Remember, they spend pretty much from 8 to 3 with those peers every day. And they hear words of encouragement like this maybe once every few months, right? And so we have to constantly be with them, remind them of these truths, whether it be in watching some of those Disney movies with them. And just say, now you remember, that's not what God would desire. Just the little seeds here and there. Or whether it's, you know, driving by some things taking place on the square. You know, sometimes they have the singing that the people get out and dance over there. And you, it's not that we are monks from the world, so separate that we can't, but that we understand that we view the world through the prism of Scripture. And that we lay the foundation for our children of the dangers of these practices. It's so deadly and dangerous that it led to the death of a very righteous man who Jesus said, among women born at that time, there hadn't been anyone greater than John the Baptist. Okay, I think I see Liz and then Nancy, and then we'll dismiss our class.
Say, when I was subbing down in Georgia, of course, they start dancing in schools in kindergarten on up now. And one time they were having something where the fourth and fifth graders were having a dance, and it was just incredible to watch, to see what these girls, how they were dressing at the end of the day to go to the dance. I mean, that young.
Yeah.
Just showing a lot of skin, putting on a lot of makeup. It was just really kind of sad.
Yeah.
I would like to encourage parents when they do talk to their high school children about things like that. I found in teaching, usually by the end of the fourth year, those students in that class will know who is different, who's above others. Because I've watched them through the years, a lot of times that good person will be the one that they voted for Mr. or Miss of the high school of their senior year. To give you an example, this took place several years ago, but I had a class of pre-calculus students, or seniors, and there was a field that I had several rounds of classes, and I only had a few, so I didn't get a class. And I was sitting at this grade of papers, and there was about four girls who were talking, and I heard them talking about this ball, and they were talking about what a fine person he was. And one of them said, I've never heard of him smoking. Another one said, I've never heard of him using bad language. And another one said, you know he never done any drugs. I just kept on looking, but I sit there and talk. But no.
His light shined.
That when you talk to your high school students, tell them, usually the one that is will say no, they are finally looking upon this heaven first to take a stand and then are admired. The majority of those with the group do whatever.
Great comments, ladies. I appreciate it very much. We need to end our class. We'll pick up with the feeding of the 5,000 on Wednesday. And that continues on in Mark 6 and John 6.